welcome you to another edition of Abiding in the Vine podcast. We're here at Heather Hills Baptist Church. I'm Brian McCrory, joined here by my fellow associate, John Kirby, and we are in part two of a series that we began last Tuesday on the attributes of God. Just to start off with a little introduction today, today is March the 6th, and it's not only Tuesday, but in this country it's known as Super Tuesday. Because today there are 10 states holding primaries or caucuses, stemming from Alaska down to Georgia, out to Idaho, to Massachusetts, North Dakota, Ohio, Oklahoma, Tennessee, Vermont, and Virginia. 437 delegates are at stake. Seems like everybody's focused on the state of Ohio. That's kind of where everybody's spending their money and spending their time. And as we think of electing someone to lead our country, whether it be from whatever party, what some of the things that we look for in a good leader are really important. And I ran across this list. See, John, if we would agree that these would be some good qualities, 10 qualities of a good leader.
All right, let's go for it.
So here's the first one, honesty.
Yes, that's good.
Pretty good, yeah. I heard this morning that, I don't know if this is verified as true yet, but so here's a little rumor spreading, I guess. But I heard that bin Laden's body was actually not dumped at sea, but it had been taken to the United States on a CIA spy plane.
Really?
That was out through WikiLeaks this morning.
Oh, that's your source, huh?
Yeah. So, and the Drudge Report put it out there, too. So if that turns out to be true, then there is definitely some dishonesty that has been communicated.
Not good leadership.
Not good leadership, if that were to be true. Here's another quality, responsibility. Very important.
Yes, good leaders go toward problems and not away from them. They take responsibility.
Yep, own up. Yep. Confidence, what do you think about that one?
Yeah, you've got to project a sense of confidence. The people without vision, the people perish, the Bible says.
Yeah, there's a self, this, of course, our self-confidence sometimes is what gets us in trouble. But a proper confidence, rooted in our relationship with the Lord. Enthusiasm.
Yeah, got to be enthusiastic.
Nobody really wants to follow a leader who's, in the doldrums all the time.
Yeah, I mean, whatever you're trying to lead people into, if you don't have enthusiasm for it, you're not going to be very believable as a leader.
Reliability.
Got to be reliable. That's right.
Patient.
Yes.
Change doesn't happen overnight in most cases.
No, and people make mistakes and sin, and we need to restore and be patient just as God is patient with us.
I know a lot of the guys running for president and any elected office often make a lot of promises, on the first day of my administration, I'm going to do, 1,000 things,
Right, right. Give everybody $20 bills or something like that.
Yeah, see if they're reliable, yeah. Decisiveness.
Yeah, that's, leaders have to make decisions. They can't vacillate between two things. I think that's one of the candidates in the Republican primary. His knock against him is that he has gone back and forth on a lot of things and hasn't been very decisive.
Yeah, you want somebody to kind of know what they believe and act on it.
Right.
Not vacillate.
Right, be principled rather than have the winds of public opinion change what you believe.
Determination.
Yes, definitely need to be determined.
Yep, that's true. Somebody who doesn't give up, somebody who perseveres.
Right.
Loyalty. Of course, there's a lot of, in politics, there can be misplaced loyalty for sure, or maybe coerced loyalty at times.
Right.
But loyalty is loyalty is a biblical virtue?
Yeah, loyalty obviously to the Lord first and foremost, and loyalty to His Word. I think in Christian leaders, that's what you need first and foremost.
Mm-hmm. And then the final one is courage.
Oh yeah, you got to have courage.
Yeah, I noticed. I'm not endorsing anybody here, obviously, but Rick Santorum had a campaign event yesterday, and I saw that the big banner behind the podium where he was speaking from had one word on it, and that was the word courage.
Really?
I thought that was kind of unusual. I haven't seen courage is kind of a motto with candidates really anywhere.
That is interesting. Yeah. Well, you definitely have to have courage as a leader. You're out there out front, and that means that people are going to be shooting at you, shooting arrows at you, criticizing you, and you have to have courage. You have to take heart and know that as a Christian leader, the Lord is going to be with you, and He's going to be your strength and your protector.
So as people go to the polls here all over the country today and continue as we move through the primary races and then the general election later this year, they'll be looking for different kinds of characteristics. They'll be looking for leaders who have shared values, who are kind of like them or sympathetic to them. And again, we want to turn our attention to our great and awesome God that we worship and we serve and we submit ourselves before. God also is characterized by many attributes, and we began talking about those last time. And let's talk just a moment about the difference between these incommunicable attributes and the communicable attributes.
Yeah, we've having a discussion before this about the incommunicable and communicable attributes. It seems like we've defined incommunicable as attributes of God that He doesn't share with human beings, and communicable ones are attributes or characteristics of God that in some way we possess or can possess as well. And then we look through the list and we're like, I can possess holiness. That can be a communicable attribute. But then we think of God and His holiness, and it's like, well, that's a totally different world. It's otherworldly holiness, and our holiness could never match that unless, of course, it's His holiness given to us. So in a sense, all the attributes are incommunicable in that sense, because God is so far above us and so transcendent that it's kind of silly to say that we can partake in them. But then again, we know that God is not just transcendent, but He's imminent, He's near. And so in the sense that He has chosen to condescend and give Himself in love to us, we can participate in some of these attributes, and even ones that we were talking about that we were a little confused, like omniscience and omnipotence. Not that we can know all things or be all powerful, but we can know about that through God's word. We can know all things that are necessary to know about God, and we can have all the power through the Holy Spirit to do all the things necessary that God wants us to do. So
yeah,
in that sense,
we're not like God in that we know everything, obviously. But God has shared His knowledge with us, whether it's through the Scripture or even in general creation of the world, we learn some things about God. And He shared His power with us as well. The power, as Paul said in Philippians, the power of His resurrection has been shared with us.
Yeah, and that's real.
Power over sin. And,
yeah.
So although it's very incomplete and very partial, in some ways God has shared these with us. So, well, we have a lot of attributes to talk about today, and we may not get through all of them, but we're going to focus this morning on the ones that we would generally call communicable attributes, those that God shares with us, of course, not in full, but shares with us in some sense. So, we'll start off here with spirituality and invisibility. Talk about that for just a moment.
Yeah, God's spirituality means that God exists as a being that is not made of any matter, has no parts or dimensions, is unable to be perceived by our bodily senses, and is more excellent than any other kind of existence. So God's invisibility means that God's total essence, or all of His spiritual being, will never be able to be seen by us, yet God still shows Himself to us through visible created things. And that's largely a summary from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which we will be referencing throughout this talk. So I was, that's you know, spirituality.
Yeah, when I was a kid, you know, and you're playing with your friends, you know, it's always kind of one of the neat things you'd always like to be is invisible. You know, you'd like to have that secret power, you know, they're like the invisible man. You can, you know, just be around and nobody knows where you are or what you're doing. And, of course, God as a spirit is invisible to our human eyes. But there's a sense in which we have an invisible part within us as well.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it talks about in Scripture that basically, yeah, we do have that immaterial part of us that will live forever, our spirit. You know, I can see the tent that God gave you, your body, but I cannot see you completely, you, or you cannot see fully who I am. You can see the tent, the outer garment, so to speak, but our spirits are invisible, just as God is invisible.
And that's one of the reasons I think that we should be concerned, and why God has always been concerned with idolatry. You know, it helps us to understand that why God is so angry when we try to picture Him with material things. You know, because He's not material.
Right.
Well, let's go on to another one here, and that's one we were just discussing, omniscience, which is defined this way: God fully knows Himself and all things, actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. That's pretty amazing, just to stop and think about that.
Yeah, that one will blow your mind, especially the fact that you think about that God knows, He knows all things that are actual, and He knows all things that are possible. Wrap your mind around that one. Every single possible contingent situation that ever could have happened in the history of time, I mean, we're talking millions, billions, zillion, whatever word you want to use, of possibilities, and God knows them all, and He knows them without any effort, just knows them all. So that is just amazing. I mean, that if that doesn't cause you to see how wonderful God is, nothing will. I mean, that's just an amazing thing to think about.
Yeah, and there are a couple of things that we struggle with beyond obviously just the concept that God knows everything all the time, and what could be. But some people would say, in fact, I had this session at our marriage retreat here recently, dealing with the idea of forgiveness, and God goes on record a couple of times in the Scriptures and says, I won't remember your sins anymore. And so some people would look at that and say, well, you know, so God forgets things? Is that what He's saying there?
Yeah, no, I mean, God can't forget because of the fact of His omniscience. It just means that He won't, once He's forgiven someone, He won't bring those things back to bear against them. They've been paid for by the blood of Christ. They've been covered over. They're not going to be, the person who's forgiven is not going to have to answer for those again. That's what that means.
And then the other objection sometimes people bring into this is that if God knows the future as well as the past, and He knows it perfectly and fully and completely, then how does that affect humankind in the choices that we will make? Does that mean that we're just robots and God has already planned everything we're going to do, and we don't have any kind of individualism in what will happen in the future?
Yeah, God has He's definitely knows the end, that is for sure. But He has also ordained means to those ends, and that's how sovereign He is. That's how much in control He is, and that's how much He knows. He knows the way that He is going to get to those ends, and He uses people. He uses believers. He uses unbelievers to get things to His desired. And so, yeah, we have some participation in that. God, you know, speaking of prayer, you know, why pray if God knows, you know, everything and is already going to do what He's going to do? Well, we pray because God motivates that in us so that He uses those prayers that we pray to accomplish His will in the world.
So in one sense, God, He is in control of everything. He does have a plan for the future and holds all things together, the Bible says. But in the others, in the sense that we can understand, we are still very much responsible for the choices and actions we make. There is a certain level of freedom, although the only person who's really free, we would say, is God, completely and independently. But there is a range of real choices that we make, and how that interacts with God's knowledge of all things is a bit of a mystery. But we believe both are true.
Yeah, both are true. I mean, you have to believe that God is in control because He is God by definition. But yet, on the same level, humans are responsible. We cannot get rid of our responsibility. I know a lot of people would like to do that, mm-hmm. and blame God for everything that's wrong in their life and everything that's wrong in the world. But that's cosmic treason. You can't do that. There's no sin in God.
Especially when we read a passage like Romans 8, where we realize that all of these things in our life, the good and the bad and the ugly, all are being used at the divine level of knowledge and decree. All of these things are working together for our good ultimately. And so that, you know, that gives us great confidence that the Lord is for us who love Him and who follow Him. Well, let's move on to another one, and that's wisdom. Wisdom is defined as the idea that God always chooses the very best goals and the best means to those goals. And what are a couple of scriptures here that we could think on?
Romans 16:27 says that God is the only wise God. And you just got done preaching through that, Romans 16, the very end of Romans there. But it talks about God being the only wise God. You want to mention, I think you said in your sermon that Paul could have used different terms there, but he chose the only wise God for a certain reason. I mean, he could have said the only powerful God or the only
loving God,
without putting you on the
God.
Spot too much.
Yeah.
Why did he choose? Why did Paul choose that word wise?
Well, I think it's because that the mystery of salvation, which is something that was set up in the mind of God from eternity past, we know from Scripture, slowly revealed to us through the Old Testament prophets, and now made fully clear to us through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and the teaching and preaching of the apostles, which is now the New Testament. And I think it's just the idea that there's nobody on earth that could come up with this except God, this amazing plan of redemption. Paul talked about it earlier in Romans 11, that it's impossible to know the depths of the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God. So what do we do in response? We praise Him for it. We read a passage, I think, in Ephesians 3 that talked about one of the reasons God developed the plan of salvation the way He did is so that He could put His wisdom on display for all of the rulers and principalities in the heavenly places, I think is how he puts it. So in salvation, the ultimate goal, I think we would say, this is getting off topic a little, but the ultimate goal is not simply our rescue. Salvation is not about us primarily. It's about putting on display the great glory of God, and specifically, among many other attributes, His wisdom.
Yeah, it shows his wisdom. He is not only the just God, but He's also the justifier as well. And how God could do that, only He could do that. Only He is wise enough to devise the plan of salvation for that. Well, another verse that talks about God's wisdom is Psalm 104:24. It says, "O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures."
And again, the Lord has revealed His wisdom to us, and we can see His wisdom in creation, as Psalm says here. But, when rubber meets the road, even though God has certainly shared with us His wisdom, there are a lot of times in our life when we don't believe that. You know,
right.
when we don't think that what God is allowing or doing in our lives, we don't see how it really is wise. We don't see how it's really for our good, the best goal for us. And again, that's where it's so important for us to trust in the Lord. Just as so many faithful characters have through history, through great times of trial and illness and spiritual struggle, we keep our eyes on Him, we keep our perseverance, our trust in Him, and eventually we do see the wisdom of God.
Yeah, it's amazing. I mean, you would think God would have a good enough track record on wisdom and the way things are worked out in the world that we would simply just take it by faith when He says to do something or to, you know, be certain things or certain propositional statements, that we would just take those as fact. But no, we are sinners and we rebel and we do not trust God. But He really is wise. He really can be trusted. And that's something that we need to hear. Because I know there are people that are struggling with things that God has asked them to do in His Word that are very clear. And we just need to trust that God is wise and submit to Him.
Well, the next one here is truthfulness, which says that God is the true God, and all of His knowledge and words are true, and the standard of truth, the final standard of it. Of course, the verse that immediately comes to my mind is John 17:17, where Jesus, in His high priestly prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane, said that God's word is truth. And so if you want to know where to find some truth, boy, we would certainly point you to the Word of God. It is completely true.
Yeah, as we think about our political season, there's a lot of lies going on. Well, things that probably will be proved to be just campaign talk and lies going back and forth. And it's so good to know that we can stand apart from that. And as believers, we can know the truth. God's Word is truth because it's God's Word and He is true.
Yeah, I was reading yesterday, back in Spurgeon's day, there was a controversy called the downgrade controversy, where this was, I think, 1859 was the year, and there was a group of folks that Spurgeon was a part of, an association called the Baptist Union, and the Baptist Union, basically, to be a part of that, you just had to believe that baptism was really important. And they didn't have a statement of faith. They didn't have any kind of creed of what they believed or what they didn't believe. And as a result, they allowed error to start creeping into that association. Lies. 1859 was the very same year that Charles Darwin's Origin of Species was published. And that grew very quickly in the next 10 to 15 years in Britain specifically. And a lot of ministers started teaching and preaching evolution in their pulpits, which of course is a lie. It goes against the revealed Word of God. And so sometimes we want to be, we want to be with the in crowd. We want to be with the more knowledgeable crowd, the scientific, the intellectual elite, and we can never compromise the truth of God's Word.
No, because lies destroy. I mean, lies have destroyed mainline denominations. Mm-hmm. That lies have gotten in there like evolution and lies destroy, but the truth is life-giving. And what does it say in the scriptures? The truth shall set you free. The truth is life-giving. It's so valuable. There's nothing greater than the truth, and we need to cling to that and cling to God as the source of our truth.
And we teach and preach that all sin is first and foremost a sin against God, not against ourselves, not against others, first and foremost. And truthfulness and lying is the same thing. We often don't think about the fact that when we lie to someone, that in the act of lying itself, God is dishonored, because God is completely true.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're made in the image of God, and we want to reflect His image in our lives, there's no room for lying.
Right. Yeah, we want to reflect back to His character, and that's soul searching. I mean, because it's truthfulness. It's it goes down to the core, not just what you present on the outside. It goes, who are you really on the inside before God? Are you true? Are you do you have integrity? So that's ripe for application there.
Yeah. Well, those are great. Those attributes we've covered here already are wonderfully theological and rich and certainly describe our God. This next group of attributes, they're kind of the bread and butter of often what we think of when God reveals himself to us and ministers to us through Jesus Christ and his Spirit. So let's run through some of these that we're just so familiar with and that we just love to cling to.
And talk about the goodness of God. The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval. I could just imagine. Can you just imagine if God wasn't a good God, how horrible that would be? He would, you know, just like if he was sadistic. I mean, that would just be awful. You would just, you know, beg to just not exist. But God is good, and all that he does is good, even though sometimes we don't see that. But he always turns things around for the good of those who love him. We know that from Romans 8:28. A couple scriptures that say that. Luke 18 and verse 19. No one is good except God alone. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations.
It's a great God's goodness and his good gifts to us is a great cure for complaining. I was dealing with one of my children last week who just was complaining, just whatever life threw their way that day, there was something to complain about. And so I had my child sit down at the kitchen table and put I think 15 minutes on the microwave timer and said, I want you right now to list out 100 things that you are thankful for. And it took her all of the 15 minutes to write down 100 things that she was thankful for. But you know what was gone at the end of that 15 minutes? A complaining spirit.
Yeah.
When we remember the goodness of God.
Yeah. When you remember the goodness of God, you realize that you have nothing to complain about.
Yeah.
That God is good, and we all are doing way better than we deserve.
Yeah, we're glad he shared that with us. Well, a couple of the other ones here coming up, and we'll continue to move through quickly here. We want to talk about God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. These are just wonderful, wonderful terms to us, far more familiar and common to us, although they are uncommon in their essence. God's love means God eternally gives of himself to others. That's how we define kind of the agape love of the Bible, that self-sacrificing love. And boy, did we see it in God. Oh, 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You want to see love? Look at God. Look at the gift of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, same thought. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing love.
Yeah, that's amazing. I mean, it's amazing because of who God is and who we are, that we're so unworthy of that, but yet God gives himself just in love. There's no other reason. It's not like we're so irresistible, you know, that he just couldn't resist us. No, we were rebellious, we're sinful, and God can't have sin in his presence, yet he gives himself in love. The God of the universe give himself to us in love. I mean, that'll blow your mind.
And this is so different from so radically different in contrast to how the world thinks of love.
You know? Yeah, all right. The world's definition of love is, you know, I love you because you do something for me.
Yeah, it's like spontaneous combustion, you know?
Yeah.
We're waiting for chemicals to,
right,
you know, to interact with each other in ways that are self-gratifying,
right,
more than anything else. And here is God showing us
just an act of his will,
yeah,
regardless of any value that in us. And that's just amazing.
It is amazing. God's mercy, his goodness toward those in misery and distress. God's mercy is not giving to people what they deserve. It's the withholding of our just due.
Yeah, and that's, again, that to think that a holy God would, you know, his character demands justice. But yet he found a way to put that on his son so that he could be merciful to sinners like us. It's just amazing again, just like his love.
And it's wonderful to not only know the mercy of God, but to show the mercy of God to others as well. It's mm-hmm. wonderful.
Yeah, right. What is that? The one of the on the Sermon on the Mount, those who God is merciful, and then those who are been shown mercy need to show mercy to others as well.
Psalm 86:15. You, O God, you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We know it, right? What was it? Is it Lamentations that says the mercies of God are new every morning?
Mm-hmm. New every morning.
Yeah, as sure as the sun comes up. Let's talk about grace.
Well, God's grace means God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. And grace is it's a gift to the unworthy. It's something given, not earned. Nor does God give grace based on any merit he finds in us. And oftentimes, you know, that's the classic definition of grace. It's referred to as God's unmerited favor. Someone once has said that grace is an acronym. G-R-A-C-E stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that's a good way to think of it. I mean, when you think of God's grace, it's just, the amazing thing about his grace is that it's abundant. He keeps on giving and giving. We think at some point we're going to, you know, exhaust God's grace, his gifts to us, but it never will for the believer. It will go throughout eternity in God just continually giving the gift of himself in love. And since he is limitless, he's eternal, his grace is eternal, and that's just what really is shocking, that he just keeps giving and keeps being gracious and giving gifts.
Yeah, it's so far beyond is beyond us,
right? Yeah, we have a limit to our gifts, we have a limit to our resources.
Yeah,
we can only give so much, but God, he 1 Peter 5:10 says he's the God of all grace, and he will make all grace abound to us at all times, so that we'll always have what we need, that we can abound in every good work. That's 2 Corinthians 9:8.
Well, we're coming toward the end of our time here for this podcast. Maybe we just take one more. There are many others that we could continue to talk about, and I'm sure we'll address at different times. But why don't we take righteousness and close with this? I think that it's something that always points us to the person of Jesus Christ, and it's amazing. But God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right. It's pretty easy to remember. And is himself the final standard of what is right. And so because of that, it's necessary he treats people according to what they deserve. So it's necessary that God punishes sin, because sin shouldn't get rewarded. It's wrong, and it deserves punishment. And people get hung up here sometimes, because if God is really righteous and does what is right, then how can he be merciful? How can he be long-suffering? How can he be gracious? And, of course, the answer points us to another person of the Trinity. A couple of verses here. Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Isaiah 45:19, I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right. And so how do we reconcile God's righteousness with his love and his mercy, his grace?
Yeah, a lot of people think that God is this judge, and when he forgives, he just kind of like says, oh, no, it's okay, you know, no big deal, kind of a thing. Let's just sweep that under the rug. But that's not true. He can't do that because he's a righteous judge. He's a good judge. You know, if one of our family members was murdered and brought before a judge and the judge said, oh, yeah, no big deal, you know, you're okay, you just go on your way, we would say, ah, that's a terrible judge. There's, you know, we want righteousness. We want justice. We would want that person punished for murdering our family member. And that's how God is. God has to punish all sin. That's his nature. He's a good judge. And
he demands righteousness too.
Yes,
which is really leaves us in a lurch because,
right,
according to Scripture, our righteousness is filthy rags.
Yeah, and so he does punish all sin. I say this to people sometimes that God punishes all sin. He really has, for someone, you can either have the option of having your sin punished on you, or you can have the option of your sin punished on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a matter, you know, which would you rather have? Would you rather pay for your sin, or would you rather have somebody else pay for sin? But the point is, God is righteous, and all sin must be paid for, either by yourself or by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you put it in those terms, it seems very beneficial to have Christ pay for your sin.
Yeah, and that's really where we have to go, because on the cross is where we most clearly and fully see both the righteousness of God, the justice of God, and also the love of God and the mercy of God. We see it all there at the cross, and that's why the cross is so central to our lives, not just when we come to Christ, but every day of our lives we need to revisit the cross, not so we're getting saved over and over, but because we need to be reminded of this great exchange that took place on the cross.
Yeah, that he took our sin, and there's also another part of the exchange. Not only did he take the punishment that we deserve, but he also lived a life of righteousness. Those 30 years that he lived, that he perfect. Earned a righteousness, a perfect righteousness, that he can give to those who trust him by faith, so that they can stand before a holy God, not just having their sin forgiven, but being righteous, mm-hmm. in a sense, not their own righteousness. It's an alien righteousness from Christ. But nonetheless,
it doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, it doesn't seem fair that, you know, Jesus should be punished for what we have done, and yet Jesus, it's like, you know, we both took the test, and he got the A+, and we got the F.
Right.
But he gave up his grade. You know, he gave us the A+, and yeah. it just seems so unfair. But we wouldn't call it unfair. We'd call it grace.
It's yeah, and it's the justice of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's the justice of God, and it's his grace, and that again goes back to the whole concept of the only wise God. Only God can devise a plan that satisfies his perfect justice, but yet meshes it with his perfect love. He's amazing.
Yeah, and so it's important to keep these attributes of the Lord in mind. They're revealed to us in his word, and these are things, I think this is part of what Paul meant when he said to set our affections on things above and not on things in the earth. We get caught up in everything that's unholy and unrighteous and not good and unloving or lustful and impatience and not mercy and false peace and lying and all of what's in the world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And we're surrounded by that 24/7, and we've just got to be focused and disciplined on setting our gaze above and of course on the person of our great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. That helps us to get perspective. Helps us to keep going. Helps us to get up when we fall down. And so aren't we thankful that the Lord has told us, at least in some ways that we can understand, who he is? It's great. Well, we'll look forward to talking together again next time on Abiding in the Vine podcast. Thanks for joining us for this two-part series on the attributes of God. We hope it's something that you dwell on often, and we'll talk to you next time.